But first then, God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so we've really just begun the main section of the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 12, where the author of Genesis is relaying to us the beginnings of the people of God of old Israel, starting with the patriarchs, the main focus of the book of Genesis. And that section begins as God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, reveals himself to Abraham, calls him from the place where he previously had lived and experienced life, and makes to him great promises about what we'll see is the unfolding storyline of the Bible. Those three promises that God would give to Abraham, a new piece of property, a piece of land, which we've seen in the past resembles something like a 2.0 version of the Garden of Eden, where God will be present, where his laws will be obeyed, where his blessings will abound, where his people will know and worship and serve him. God also promised to Abram and his then barren wife, Sarai, that they would have children, offspring, descendants, and that from Abraham a new humanity would begin, people called out by God that would know God and follow him. What's more, he promised that he would bless Abraham in such a way that through him blessing would abound, would overflow, would come to every family in the world. Okay, so it's been well over a decade in the storyline, since Abraham, believing these things, abandoned all that he'd known in life and took his kid brother, kid nephew Lot, and his wife and their meager possessions and set out for a land previously unknown to him. He believed God. He took him at his word. And although we only have fragments of what's happened over these last years, what we see generally is that though Abraham is thriving, yet the promises that God has made are at this time unfulfilled. Have you ever prayed for something or believed in something that you thought seemed impossible, and then it didn't come true? And then you kept praying and believing for it over a decade. That's hard, isn't it? And so it is with Abraham. He's been believing and he's been basing his life on these things that God has said, and yet in his experience, they have yet to occur. And that's difficult. Most recently, Abraham, as we saw last week, was a warrior. He was a hero in the story of Genesis chapter 14, and also worshiped the Lord. And we see something of what God had promised and Abraham anticipated, God's blessing abounding for Abraham. This mysterious figure who was a king and priest, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham, celebrates him, and prays that the Most High God would bless Abraham. So this blessing in the midst of curse is something that's at work and happening. And on the heels of that, God comes to Abraham in a vision. And he again reiterates, "Fear not, Abraham, I am with you. I'm your shield, your reward, your blessing shall be great." Now, this is language that picks up from Melchizedek's prayer and the previous chapter where Abraham had defeated a number of forces that were in a coalition together in a military battle. And we suspect that Abraham is fearful of some reprisal. And therefore God comes to him and says, "Fear not." And what's more, that God will be to Abraham a shield, a source of protection. And that even though Abraham is just, because of his faith in God, given away a small fortune in the form of the booty from war, yet God blesses, he promises, "Your reward will be great, greater than you could imagine." Now Abraham, while believing, struggles. Right? And so he says, now directly to God, "What can you give me? The heir of my household is my servant, my steward. I have no child. My wife is childless. She's barren. She's getting older and older. We'll see later the way of women no longer with her." Things look desperate. And God comes to Abram and reaffirms his promise. "That man will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir." And then he takes him out into the night sky. And you can imagine, especially where they're in a desert Judean landscape with no cities and lights surrounding, you can imagine how spectacular the stars would be, right? He says, "Count them if you can." We don't know how long God gives Abraham. If he had all of the tools at his disposal to count and mark the stars, you can see over 5,000 stars on a clear night just with the naked human eye. God is impressing upon him, "This will be your house." And Abraham, still uncertain, God says, "I will give you this land." Yet that's not yet happened, right? And Abraham says, "But how can I know?" He presses into God. He says in verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know? How can I be confident?" And in response, what God does is he makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, in our contemporary language, if we were to come up with a synonym for covenant, we might just say it's like a contract. That is to say, it's a legally binding arrangement, an agreement, a relationship where the roles and the particular actions of multiple parties are specified. And it's a contract that has teeth, that has obligations, and then penalties for failure to perform. When you think of the language of covenant, contract is a great modern equivalent to consider. In Old English, the language that was used rather than contract was a testament. Like we might say today, a will and testament. That is to say, it's a legally binding declaration. Now, the reason in your Bible that you have two sections labeled the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the language that the King James Version of the Bible in the 1600s used was codified in our English usage and parlance, and they used the language of testament for covenant. So if we were to use modern English, not carrying on that tradition, we'd say, in the first part of the Bible, we have the old, or perhaps better, the older covenant. And in the next part of the Bible, we have the new covenant, or the newer covenant, rather than testament. But testament was that, or we might even call it a contract, right? Testament was that old English language for a binding contract. In the Bible, in that time, they wouldn't have used the word contract or testament. It was a covenant that was a legally binding agreement between multiple parties. Now, we know that because we have a great deal of archaeological evidence that explains and details various covenants that were made between secular parties in this time. And because we have so many and such specified forms, we're able to understand something of the way these arrangements worked. As one example, we have copies of suzerain vassal contracts or covenants, where a great king would establish a relationship with a lesser king. And the lesser king, for the great king's protection, would be mandated to pay a form of tribute. And there would be a number of recourses detailed and so forth. And many scholars think that this notion of a covenant and its structuring, that this is the outline of the book of Deuteronomy as the covenant with God is explained. And so God makes use of something that was already present and well known in the society in order to establish, to order, to convey the way he relates with Abraham. God has made these promises to Abraham. And Abraham says, how can I be convinced? How can I know for sure? What God does is to establish his covenant with Abraham. Now, the way that works, this is something that for most of us seems odd and yet would have been altogether commonplace in that day. God says to Abraham, go get the animals, in effect. Bring me a heifer, a female goat, a ram, and then these turtle doves and pigeons. What Abraham does is to prepare this ceremony whereby a covenant is established. He cuts these animals in half, literally, and leaves a pathway between the mirrored sides of the animals. Now, what we know from not only the Bible, but looking at the ancient texts that we have record of, is that this is the way, this is the ceremony by which a covenant is enacted. It might be the equivalent today of signing your name on those legal documents. And so we see when our elected officials do so, there's a good deal of pomp and fanfare around the signature, right? This is the way a covenant was enacted of old. And some scholars even speculate that the word covenant, which is literally to cut a covenant, comes from some type of origin like this. We hear it referenced also later in the Bible, this practice referenced in Jeremiah chapter 34. And I'll just read you verses 18 through 21 briefly to establish the way this worked and what it meant when these animals were separated and cut. God says by Jeremiah, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made with me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed in between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air. The idea behind passing between two parts of an animal was that as the characters, the participants in the covenant did so, they were pledging their life. to their obligations in the covenant. They were saying, in effect, be it done to me, might I suffer death if I fail to keep my word, my obligation. And by passing through the dual parts of these animals, they were symbolically saying, I make this agreement on threat of my life. They were making a self-maledictory oath. This is what should happen to me should I fail to keep covenant. So Abraham knows exactly what God is doing. He says, prepare the animals. And so Abraham does. He cuts these animals in two. And as he does so, he falls into a trance or a vision, a dark and deep sleep. And then we see that as the sun goes down, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. So many of us are saying, what does that mean? What's happening here? God, the invisible God, is being visibly represented by these two things and is himself symbolically entering into covenant by passing between the pieces of the animals. Interestingly, as we've noticed this all along, much of Israel's story, echoes much of Abraham's life and story. And so it is, of course, with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God establishes with Moses, and what will later happen is God symbolically represents himself, the invisible God representing himself visually to his people. He will be a cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. And you can imagine a great ball of fire warming and lighting the way for the Israelites and a cloud protecting them from the sun by day. And it's very similar symbols that God uses here to depict himself to Abraham. And so God takes upon himself the burden of fulfilling these promises, takes upon himself this self-maledictory oath and says, in effect, I would rather die than fail to keep my word to you, Abraham. This is a God who establishes his covenant, his relationship with Abraham, and signifies to him in doing so the seriousness of his promise, that God is willing to back it up with his own life. Far be it from me to fail to do what I have promised. Now, it's interesting. God is the sovereign king. He establishes the covenant. He makes the promises of the covenant. And he alone passes through the two parts. The fulfillment of the covenant is dependent upon him, not on Abraham. All right, so the author of Genesis, at the end of all of this, can summarize. This is what happened on the day when God made his covenant with Abraham, when he guaranteed this three-part promise to the patriarch. I mentioned earlier that this is a seminal passage in the Bible. It is so because it lays the groundwork, and we noted this for Genesis chapter 12, it lays the groundwork for the unfolding of so much of the Bible. And let me briefly remind you of that. So what happens? Well, if you're a student of Scripture, you know God does, in fact, keep covenant, right? And we'll see this echoed throughout the Bible as it develops and unfolds. As an example, Exodus chapter 2. During those days, many kings, and this is when Abraham's now descendants are in Egypt, the kings of Egypt die, and the people of Israel are in slavery. They groan, they cry for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery comes to God. God hears their groaning and does what? God remembers the covenant he made with Abraham. Exodus chapter 6, God sends Moses to the elders of Israel. Go say to the elders of Israel, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm here, I remember my covenant. Leviticus chapter 26, as Moses explains, what happens when the people are in the land, now enjoying it, possessors of it, owning it, and they fail to obey God? They fail to worship God. They take other gods to themselves. No matter how bad it gets, Moses will say, God will remember and keep his covenant. If they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their fathers, their treachery committed against me, walking contrary to me, he goes on and on. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac. I will remember my covenant with Abraham. I will remember their land. Their land shall enjoy Sabbaths and so on. In 2 Kings chapter 13, things have gotten bad just as Moses anticipated. What happens? Israel is oppressed by foreign superpowers, Syria and Hazael. And the author records, but the Lord was gracious to Israel. He had compassion on them. He turns to them because of the covenant he made with Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the way Matthew begins his account, that is his gospel of the life and the work of Jesus, the good news of it all. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I'm just picking a few passages, but I hope you can appreciate the way God's relationship, his covenant established with Abraham, the way it is seminal to the unfolding story of the Bible, the way God will remember and act on account of what he is here pledged to do. And ultimately, as the storyline of the Bible moves forward, that brings us to the fruition of God's covenant promises in the person and with the work of Jesus the Christ. And it's in Jesus that we see God is, he takes his word much more seriously than we do, right? Thankfully. So seriously, in fact, that he's willing to die in the person of Jesus, that he might fulfill all of his plans and purposes for his people. In this passage, in the Bible, we learn that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That he has promised and he will fulfill his plan and purpose for Abraham and his people. All right, that's what Genesis chapter 15 is about. What practical takeaway should we have? What application should we have for our lives from it? Well, I think like Abraham, we should have confidence in God's word, that he will never fail to do all that he promises for us. And as we look back and see that God makes and keeps covenant, it should for us give us greater confidence that he will fulfill all of his promises that he's made to you, his people. So the practical application for today is simple. It's that you would believe all the more. You would renew in your belief a confidence in one of God's promises for you. Of course, I want you to believe all of God's promises, but just to keep things short and simple, your homework today is to believe anew one promise that's especially helpful to you with where you are in your time and setting today. And to help you in that, I'm going to read for you a number of promises that God makes to his people. And if one of them grabs you, that's the one you need to remember, and you need to remind yourself, the God who makes this promise keeps covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God promises in this passage that to give one resurrection life, new birth to his people, and that in that newness there is freedom from the tyranny of sin, its power, as well as its guilt, its consequence. The old has passed away. The new has come. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Sin shall no longer have mastery over you, and you are no longer liable for the guilt of your sin. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The author of Hebrews says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. What comfort there is in that. Another promise from God, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Those who know Christ will in no way be put to shame. John chapter 14, Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you're born into an inheritance. You have a great inheritance. One that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Paul says in response to the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All things. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The Apostle Paul goes on to say, I am sure that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God promises that in these verses, whatever your struggle and hardship, whatever your suffering, all of these things fit into the rich tapestry of his plan, which is for his glory and your good, and that in no way will anything, including yourself, that you encounter be able to separate you from his love. What glorious promises. Of course, we're just scratching the surface, right? There's so many promises God makes to his people in his word. And for all of them, God stands as the guarantor. He says, I guarantee these things. And he proves this to us in Jesus. I would rather die than fail to keep covenant with you. If you need another example of God's promise on your way out, simply read the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, a great summation of what we as Christians believe about what God has done for us in Jesus, what he will continue to do, and how he gives his new life to follow him. Or pick some other promise of the Bible. But you today need to know that God is a covenant-keeping God. And just as he swore himself to Abram, he will always keep his covenant, his promises to you. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. Indeed, we praise you that you are a God who willingly reveals yourself, who is kind and compassionate to us. We thank you that you are a God who has thus revealed himself to Abraham, who's kept all of the promises, the spectacular promises that you made to Abraham. And what's more, that as we see the outworking of this in the Bible, we can be assured that you will keep your promises to us. Give us strength and faith and clarity that we might believe these things for all that we are worth, that we would be changed people as a result of doing so, and that we'd be all the more enabled to live as your people for your glory in this your world. And we shall ask it today in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.